Please turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We've just begun looking at this ninth chapter. Luke chapter 9, we touched lightly on the first paragraph. So let us read it through again. Luke 9 verses 1 through 6, the 12 sent out. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have 2 tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. The Lord was teaching his disciples how to serve him. First of all, he took them with him wherever he went so they could see firsthand how he did it, how he did minister. Now came the second stage where he called his 12 disciples together and gave them a limited responsibility. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He also sent them to preach the kingdom of God. What did they say when they preached the kingdom of God? Here is one answer. In Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 11. Isaiah 62 and verse 11. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And the consequence of that, they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. What they were preaching when they were preaching the kingdom of God was the coming of the Messiah, and with him, the coming of his kingdom, where he would reign from Zion, the redemption of Israel. It was their hour. That's what they were told to proclaim. The time has come. Remember how John put it, John the Baptizer? The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe the gospel. In other words, Messiah has arrived. He is about to inaugurate his reign over you, over his people, and over the nations. Now, of course, it didn't happen that way, but that is what they preached. And it was a genuine offer. And that gives the reason for the tears of our Redeemer later on in Luke chapter 19, when he wept over Jerusalem and he said, if you had known, even in this your day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. In other words, there was a genuine offer there. Of course, we can ask, what if they had accepted? Would he still have gone to the cross? These are things that we do not know. Certain it is that Messiah came to establish his reign. Certain it is that he was destined to die for the sins of the world. But it should never have been at the hands of his own people to whom the offer of the kingdom was made. More than that, we dare not say. So he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick, because one of the tokens of Messiah's coming was that the sick would be healed. This is what we have in Isaiah chapter 35. In Isaiah 35, again, you see how again and again the Messiah is called the Coming One. This is his title. in Isaiah chapter 35 from verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Speaking later on in this 35th chapter about a highway called the Highway of Holiness. That's in verse 8 and in verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's part of the message that these 12 were given to proclaim. Rejoice, your King is here. He will be coming. He is behind us. Just as John was the forerunner of Yeshua the Messiah, so these 12 apostles, the 12 main disciples, his 12 disciples so-called, in verse 1, were also sent to proclaim. The Lord Yeshua told a parable about a man who made a great feast, who was about to make a marriage feast for his son. And he sent out invitations. And when the day of the wedding had arrived, he sent out messengers again to remind the invited guests. And then when they dragged their feet and did not come, he sent messengers a third time. And when they did not listen, he was very angry and attacked them and slew them. Who were those three messengers? The first messengers were the prophets who announced beforehand the coming of the Messiah. The second message was through John. The kingdom of God has now arrived. Get ready for the wedding of the Messiah with his nation. And the third message was through these apostles. And after that, after the day of Pentecost, when they preached following the day of Pentecost, after that, there was no more announcement made. Here are these apostles. You could say they are the second wave of messengers, these disciples. The Lord sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick, to give visible experiential proof that Messiah was there, that Messiah had come. He told them at this point to go in total dependence on God in verse 3. Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, that's in the plural, staves if you like, neither staffs nor bag nor bread nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Just take the barest minimum. One staff, one tunic. And for the rest, no bag, no bread, no money. Go and prove. Learn from your experience that God meets the needs of his messengers. As someone wisely put it, I think it was Hudson Taylor, if God has appointed a work, he will provide for it. And if he has not, if it's not of him, he will not provide for it. That's one very practical proof we can make of God's calling to a work when he supplies the need. So only the essentials were to be taken. In Mark we read, only one staff. That's why here the Lord says, neither staffs, no bag, no pouch, not even change of clothing. Do not have two tunics apiece. And then they were to enter whatever house was ready to receive them and their message. In verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. Use that house as your base of operation, where shelter is offered to you as the messengers of the Messiah. But if there is rejection, total rejection, that will not receive you, verse 5, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. That is, say to them, we have nothing more to do with you. An example of this, a very dramatic example, is found in the second book of Kings, chapter 2. In the second book of Kings, chapter 2, God took Elijah up by a whirlwind into heaven. Let me read 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. His successor, Elisha, picked up the mantle that Elijah left him. And verse 23, and he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. They were mocking him and saying, why don't you go the way your master went? We'd be better off if you disappeared as he did. They were deliberately as provocative and as blasphemous as they could be, as insulting as they could find words for. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Now, if it had been a causeless curse, nothing would have happened to them. But it was in the name of the Lord. It was in God's authority, by God's authority. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Bethel was one of the places that Elijah had taken in on his itinerary. He taught there, but now the people showed how they despised his message. Those youths, where did they learn to talk like that in that abusive, insulting way? They obviously learned it from their townsfolk. And so the Lord ratified what Elijah said. What do you think Elisha said when he pronounced a curse on them? He would say to them, you have brought guilt upon yourselves. You deserve that the wrath of God should come upon you. He pronounced a curse on them. It was another way of saying, woe to you that despise the word of the Lord. This is the kind of language that God uses in his word. And this is the kind of thing that Elisha said. You have brought woe upon yourselves. And God proved it by sending two female bears who mauled 42 of the youths. The Lord says here, things don't change. Someone asked me just a couple of weeks ago, how come the God of the New Testament is so kind and gentle and forgiving, and the God of the Old Testament is so angry and wrathful and always punishing? The truth is, I told this lady, he punishes more severely in the gospel than he did under the law. Because the word of God says, he that despised Moses' law died before under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment shall he be thought worthy that has despised the Son of God? So I said to this lady, it's only in appearance, but God is the same in the New Testament as he is in the Old. And here is one proof of it. The Lord said to his disciples, verse 5, whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. From verse 7 through 9, Herod's perplexity. We read about Herod's perplexity. This is the one that beheaded John the Baptist. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. And Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he sought to hear him. Question, first of all, from whom and how did Herod hear of all that was done by him? We get a clue in chapter 8, the first three verses. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, we get a clue as to who told him about what the Lord Yeshua was doing. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. In verse 3, we read about Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Herod's steward may have told him what she told her husband. She probably, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, probably came back and told her husband all that she had seen and heard of Messiah's ministry as she followed him and as she and the other women ministered to him and to the disciples. So eventually, Chuza would tell Herod. Being the steward, he would have the King Herod, the Tetrarch's ear. That's probably one way in which he heard. He may have heard from that nobleman that we read about, the nobleman who came to Cana and asked the Lord to come to Capernaum and heal his son in John chapter 4. Herod also had a brother, a foster brother, who became a believer called Manaen. He's mentioned in Acts 13. So from these sources, we can see how Herod will have heard, and maybe also from the people with whom he dealt. Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done, and he was perplexed. He was at a loss at these things that were done, because there was a rumor that John had risen from the dead, and he believed it. In other words, Herod was more like the Pharisees and not like the Sadducees, because the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. But Herod subscribed to the belief of the Pharisees. And in fact, we know from this gospel that he was in league with the Pharisees. To some extent, they joined forces against our Lord Yeshua. There were some, not only who said that Yohanan had risen from the dead, but some that Elijah had appeared. He had never died. That's why they couldn't say that he had risen from the dead, but that he had appeared. There was that belief that just before the Messiah came, Elijah would come back. We're coming up to Passover. God willing, it'll be the middle of April. And in most Jewish homes, there's a cup for Elijah on the festival table, because there is that still that expectation that Elijah will come to announce that the Messiah has arrived. And tradition has it that Messiah will come at Passover. Well, here were some people saying, Elijah has appeared. That's why the priests and the Levites were sent to John. We read about him, about it in John chapter 1. Are you Elijah? That is one of their questions they asked John. Here it is still that persistent rumor, Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod desired to see Messiah. I, he said, beheaded John. But who is this of whom I hear such things? And he sought to hear him. He continued seeking to see, to hear him. His father had sought to kill him. And now here is the son, just as wicked as his father, who has murdered his forerunner, and who, if he got the chance, would murder Messiah himself. Well, later on we read in chapter 23 that when Pilate had Yeshua in his power, he sent him to Herod. Herod was so glad, we read in Luke 23, so glad, at last I get to see this man of whom I have heard such things. And he questioned with him in many words, but we read about our Lord Yeshua, he didn't answer him a word. The reason is, Herod had heard John gladly. He had done many things, but in the end, he murdered John. And our Lord, by his silence, was saying, I have nothing to add. I have nothing to add. I have nothing to say to you. If you don't listen to my messengers, you don't listen. I have nothing more to say to you. You cannot expect me to speak. So the Lord didn't answer him a word. That comes later on in this gospel. The next paragraph from verse 10 to 17 is the feeding of the 5,000. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. The disciples, the apostles, verse 10, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. This was another vital step in their training. Not only, first of all, to be with Messiah, to learn from him personally, to observe and to learn by experience how things are done, but then to be given some measured responsibility so that they could learn to do it hands-on. So they could take the first step of service. But what was needed also was to come back and give an account. When God sends his servants out, he expects them to return to him with a report. And this is what they did here, having returned. Moses sent out 12 spies to spy the land of Canaan. After 40 days, they returned and they gave him a report. They said, yes, Truly, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. And then 10 of them added that fatal negative report. However, the land is a land that devours its inhabitants. Well, these disciples did not do such a thing. They returned and they reported back all that they had done. This is something that even Paul and Barnabas did. When they were sent out by the Kehila in Antioch, they were sent out, recommended to the grace of God with prayer and fasting. They went through Asia Minor, and when they had completed their mission, their term of service, they came back to Antioch, and we read in Acts chapter 14, they gathered all the saints together and told them everything that God had done through them. So there is another very important pattern, that from time to time, people have to come back to home base and report back to the ones who sent them out with prayer and who supported them in their work. So they came back and they reported, and he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place. That didn't mean it was rock and sand. We know from this and other accounts of the same event, it was just uninhabited land, but it was very grassy land. There was much grass where they withdrew. So it was like a meadowland or like prairie land, something like that. But then, verse 11, they had hardly time to tell him about it when they found a crowd. Verse 11, when the multitude knew it, they followed him. They would follow because they had heard from the 12 apostles about Messiah, and now they wanted to come and meet him. The apostles had done their work well. They had announced the Messiah, and when they came to follow him, he received them, or more literally, he welcomed them. And he spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. He followed up what they had done. They had spoken about the kingdom of God, they had healed. Now the Lord Yeshua endorsed their ministry. You see, all the way through how the Lord is training up his servants, his disciples, to take on more and more responsibility, but how time and again he will come back and he will confirm his word spoken through his servants. God said to Jeremiah, I will hasten my word to confirm it, to perform it. The Bible says he confirms the word of his messengers. So here the Messiah did the same. Now came another thing that they had to learn. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said, send the multitude away. They need to go and get food. They need to lodge somewhere. This is nice countryside, but there's no food here. There's no lodgings there. When he said to them, you give them something to eat, verse 13, the emphasis was on the you. You give them something to eat. They didn't rear up in horror and say, we cannot possibly do that. By this time, they knew their master. And therefore, they said, well, we have only 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. They knew that he had something in mind. So they handed it, the responsibility, back to him. And then he told them to sit down. And then he took the loaves and fishes, blessed them, broke them, and the disciples distributed them. The fact that they picked up 12 baskets of the leftover fragments shows that they went around with many baskets. I don't know how it happened, but they must have brought all the baskets they had, and he kept on breaking pieces off those pieces of bread, and they never seemed to be getting less. The same with the fish. So they would reach into those baskets, the people that were being fed, take some bread and take some fish. And in the end, when the Lord said, gather all the fragments together, that nothing be lost, they put all together and they found they had 12 baskets full remaining. Now, some critics of the Bible say that wasn't really literally to be believed. It's laughable what they say to try and explain this miracle. It requires more faith to believe their explanation than to believe what the Bible says. They say, when they saw that little boy willing to share his 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they all took just a tiny bit, and they were so satisfied with his self-sacrifice, it was as though they had eaten a full meal and as though they were full up. Someone said, where do you get 12 baskets of satisfaction from? 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. That meant left in those baskets that they had circulated amongst the people. This is something that had precedent in the Hebrew scriptures. Here's Elisha again. 2 Kings, this time chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. From verse 42 to 44. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. And his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. He was a miracle, and that's why John tells us when the people saw that miracle, they said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. And they sought to take Yeshua by force and make him their king. Here's someone who can feed us. Let him be our king. It's a very carnal estimation of what King Messiah should be. It was also near Passover time. That's another reason why there was much grass in the place, because Passover comes at springtime before the hot summer. So the green grass will still have been fresh. Now, the last paragraph we're going to look at is Peter's confession from verse 18 through 22. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Messiah of God. He was by himself praying, and his disciples joined him. He was always in prayer. At this time, he had withdrawn for private prayer. The crowds were absent at this time, and in confidence, he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? So they brought out the rumors. They told him about the rumors. John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. Jeremiah was one of the prophets they thought had risen again. Risen, not reincarnated. And then the Lord asked them. This is part also of discipling his followers, the apostles, leading them to deeper truths, to greater truths, leading them to revelations. So when he asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Messiah of God. Now this is something that we read about in greater detail in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. The lesson that they had to learn was, no one can really know him truly to be who he is unless the Holy Spirit reveals him. Corinthians tells us, no man can say Yeshua is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. That means not just saying it from the lips but from the heart. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Here we are in Matthew 16 verses 13 through 19. When Yeshua came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So you're not just the Son of Man. You are the Son of God. There's the humanity, but there's also the deity of Messiah. Yeshua answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Yona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my kehillah or church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Peter and rock are different words in Greek and also in Aramaic. On this, what the Lord said to them is, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He was teaching them that if they believed in him, if they knew him truly, it was not no thanks to them. It was not a moment of inspiration. It was pure revelation. And what he taught his disciples then is something that you and I need to know. If we know God's truth, it's no thanks to us. It is pure revelation. It is the Spirit of God who takes the things of Messiah and shows them to us. And that's what happened here. When Peter answered, it was an inspired utterance, and it was by revelation. You are, said Peter, the Messiah of God, the anointed one of God. What does that imply? Let's look at Psalm 45. Psalm 45. This psalm was written by David announcing the Messiah. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Then in verse 6 he addresses the Messiah like this. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. He is the Messiah addressed, and he is freely addressed as God. He's also told something else, that God anoints him. He is God, but he is anointed also by God. In this passage, there's the plurality of persons in the Godhead. God is a triunity. He's not a sole indivisible unity. He is echad. He's not yachid. He's anointed. He's the divine one, the anointed divine one. So when Peter says, you are the Messiah of God, he's invoking passages like this. Here's another one in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, where the angel Gabriel has revealed to Daniel the time of Messiah's appearing. I'll read from verse 24 to 26. Daniel 9 from verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That phrase, most holy, applies to the Messiah. Where else do we find that phrase, most holy? It refers to the most holy place in the temple, where the high priest alone could enter once a year. But that had been anointed centuries before Messiah came, when the second temple was built. So it cannot refer to that. The most holy is also a term used of Messiah. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And in other places, Messiah is called the Holy One of Israel. So to anoint the most holy here refers to Messiah's anointing for his task. And what is his task to be? Peter said, you are the anointed of God, the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. What is he be? Is he anointed to do? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. That is, to bring to pass all that was conveyed to God's servants by vision and through prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. It refers to the coming of the Messiah, who's coming to deal with sin and to make an end of sin. You shall call his name Yeshua, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. And so Gabriel went on to say to Daniel, verse 25 and 26, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, here he is again. Messiah the Prince, the royal Messiah, the one of whom David sang, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. Well, he himself was a king, but he's not talking about himself. He's talking of the one of whom he was the predecessor. To restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Here's the death of the Messiah foretold, his coming and his death. All these were involved in that declaration of Peter, which sounds so simple, but when you trace all the allusions, what does it mean to be the Messiah of God? We have to take Daniel into consideration, the Psalms, the prophets. Jeremiah speaks about Jehovah, our righteousness. He comes, he's the branch of the family of David. That's why Messiah said to him, blessed are you. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. in the next paragraph, God willing, which we'll take up next week, verses 21 and 22, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. The reason is that there are some truths that are not understood fully until their fulfillment. And some truths are only understood in the light of their fulfillment. And it was too premature, but yet there were two people to whom he did reveal his true identity. Apart from his apostles who knew, his disciples, there was that man born blind in John chapter 9. There was that woman by the well in John chapter 4. To those two people, he declared himself. God willing, next week we'll look at that and we will see how, for those who know him, who believe in him, there is only one road to follow, and that is in his footsteps, wherever they might lead.